For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Now we're into John chapter 17, and we're going to study, this is the last part of this prayer. The whole of chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer with his disciples. Again, this is the last night that they're together. So it's very meaningful, and what he concludes with, I think, is particularly meaningful. And if we look in chapter 17, let's go down to verse 23. He says, Jesus praying to God, he says, I am in them, his followers, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. He says, that's what I want for these followers of mine, that they could have perfect unity. And what's unity flow from? Well, Jesus says, this final commandment I give you to these followers, that you love one another. So their love for one another is going to produce a unity that stands in contrast to what we usually see in the world. Isn't that what he says? He says that this will be evidence that you are my followers. It says that the world will know that you sent me. So this is going to be evidence for the reality of God, for the reality of him sending his son as our redeemer and as our source of this love. So there's a lot in this, and unity is something that we really struggle for. I mean, you look around, here's a good example. All right. Okay, so spring begins today. The Daytona 500 is today. You know, it's funny because in NASCAR, the biggest race is the first one, really. So, and you look at this and this looks like they're moving in unison, right? Not for long, okay? Even, you know, some of these guys are on the same team, like Jeff Gordon and Jimmy Johnson, two of the best, right? They're on the same team. But, you know, when it comes down to the last lap, doesn't matter. You know, they'll sort of team up. You'll see this kind of thing in a restrictor plate race. You know, they're pushing each other. But when it comes down to the last lap, there's going to be one person in front. And it's hopefully going to be this one. If you don't know, that's Jeff Gordon, number 24. And if it's not him, it's his teammate Jimmy Johnson that we'll be rooting for. Okay. See, the thing about NASCAR is you go to a race. I haven't gotten to go to one, but I hear about this. It's sort of like the Super Bowl with, you know, almost 50 teams. Okay. Each one of these people is looking out for themselves. And I think it's a good picture of the reality of our culture. Because what do people say these days? Well, if you don't look out for yourself, who else will? And the result of that kind of thinking is that we have a culture that's really based around competition, rivalry. And when you're fighting against someone, if you see them as a rival, as a competitor, what happens if they get ahead of you? How do you feel about that? It don't feel very good, does it? In fact, you want to do what you can to catch up with them and to surpass them. And that's why we see things like jealousy. We see things like trying to tear either other people down. And the problem is, this kind of thinking makes its way not just into sports like this. Some people don't call this a sport. I do. But it makes its way into relationships. Because if you have this view that I have to look out for myself, number one, first, then if there's any relationship I have, I'm going to end up looking at this other person as a rival. Why do you think marriage is failing today? Marriage is a failure in our culture. More than 50% of people that get married today will be divorced. Second marriages, it's about 85%. That's bad. Why is that? It's because this cultural consensus that this life is a competition and you have to fight and compete for everything that you need, and you look across the table at your spouse and you see them as a competitor because they want things different than you. How do you ever resolve something like this? Our culture doesn't have the answers. They can't. People feel alienated in close relationships. Families fractured. That is not just between parents and their children, but it's amazing when you talk to people about their families and how fractured they are between siblings, too, as they get older. And they have problems and things come up and conflicts and they never resolve them. And this bitterness grows, the alienation grows, people are lonely, people are depressed, and people are anxious in large part because of this fracture in relationships and alienation. And that's why when Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 23 and he says, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me. It's such a contrast to see people that can come together. It's not that they don't have problems, but they have a context and they have the spiritual power to resolve those differences and to move forward. What a difference that we see. So that's what he gets at in this passage. And the real basis for anything like this happening is God's intervention and what God has done for us. And Jesus summarized this back in chapter 16. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And we've studied this name Helper, the Parakletos. He refers to the Holy Spirit. Not just Helper, but Advocate, someone who comes alongside. And in other places, he says, the Helper who is with you, but will be in you. As my followers, the very presence of God and the person of God dwells in every follower of Christ. And because of that, things change. Because the Holy Spirit lives in us. You see, we get direction from God. We get empowering from God. Not only that it says that the Holy Spirit is out ahead of us in the world, because that God's desire is that every person that he ever created comes to know him. And in John, he uses the term world to refer to the culture that's presently alienated from God, but who God wants to restore into a relationship with him. And he says that this helper, this Holy Spirit, is out in front in the world. And we studied it last week, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And part of the witness and the conviction means that it takes the worldview that's popular today and it tests it. It tests this worldview. For example, this view that what matters most is me getting my way, that I have my things, that I put myself first. And it tests that and it really comes back and God will stir in every person's mind the question, so how's that working out for you? How's that premise? I mean, you live that way. You live for these things. You get more. You think you're going to feel better. You get a promotion. You rise up. You get to the place. You're a part, you know, you own your company. Whatever it is, the things that you thought would work. And all at once, you look at your life and you think, there's got to be more than this. Where's that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is trying to draw you and say, you've tried this. It's not working because it's never been designed to work that way. The Holy Spirit says what you are made for is more, to be in a relationship with the God that made you. But then when you come into this relationship, you have the presence of God and he is the helper that's with us and in us and leading us. Well, let's read this passage, the whole thing together now. Start in verse 18. He says this again, Jesus praying to the Father. Chapter 17, verse 18. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them, his disciples, into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so they can be made holy by your truth. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will be one just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. So, the points I want to draw out here. First of all, he said, just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. When you think about that, it tells you something about the mission that he sends these disciples on. Because God, he says, just in the same way you sent me. So here you have Jesus, who is God. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is the name used there for Jesus. Here you have God becoming human, living as a human. And he says, in the same way you sent me. And it says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That it's Jesus is the presence, the reality of God in human form. You see, and that, folks, is what the church, the followers of Christ, are to be. The presence of God in human form. Why? Because the Spirit who was with you is now in you. And that you, even though you still have your problems, there is still the reality of Christ in his followers, especially when they come together in unity, like he's talking about here. And so this is the opportunity that we have. And because we have the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and because we have God's Word that gives us direction and mission, we can go into the world in the same way Jesus did. I mean, that's mind-boggling in some ways, to think that we have this significant of a role. So that's one key point. The other key point reflects on this mission, because he says, in the same way you sent me. How did God send him? In John 3:17, it says, God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. That's a pretty big task, isn't it? To save the world. How does anyone save? You know, you think anybody that'd say, I'm here to save the world, you'd think you're kind of wacko, maybe. You've gone over the top. You've got grandiose delusions. Well, when Jesus said he came to save the world, that he came to present God's message of salvation to the world. And in John 1, it also says, to as many as believed him and received him, he gave the power to become children of God. So, Jesus came to save, but his message is one that people have the opportunity to either receive or to reject. And that's why John said he wrote this whole book of John. He says, I write these things to you so that you may believe. And in believing, you might have life. Okay? So this is the purpose. And in John 3:17, it says, this is why he sent his Son, to save the world. And I think if you're investigating Christianity, and maybe you've thought that you've always been a Christian because you grew up American and you were in the church and all these kind of things, you know, you think, what are you? Christian. Well, there's cultural Christianity, which that might be, but then there's real Christianity. Biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says that each person needs to decide for themselves before God. It doesn't matter how you were raised, doesn't matter where you were raised. What matters is this. Each of us stands guilty in our own right before God. That's what the Bible says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're guilty before God. And, you know, I hate to bring this up, it's hard, but that means each of us is going to meet God one day as our judge. And you think, how does a judge usually operate? Well, he listens to the evidence, they present it, you've got your defense, you got your prosecuting attorney, they argue the case, and he renders a verdict. And God is going to look at each of our lives, and there is going to be a prosecution, and maybe you're going to try to have a defense, but you know what the verdict is always going to be? Guilty. Because he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know what falling short is? One sin is falling short. You think, that's a high standard. No, it's not high. It's impossible. It is an impossible standard. But you know what? And that just grates against a lot of us. I know that really grated against me. You know why? Because I wanted to feel like I was a good person, that I had done good enough, you know, that I try harder than these people. I can see this guy over here that he should be punished. Not me. I'm a decent person. You know, there are going to be a lot of decent people finding themselves alienated from God for eternity. Because what it comes down to, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they're justified, which means made right with God freely as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What's that mean? Redemption means that your freedom is paid for, not by you. You can't do enough good. You can't build up a righteous bank account that'll pay this debt. No, you and me, all of us, we need the same thing. We first of all need to admit that we need to be forgiven, and then we need to receive forgiveness personally. You know, when you receive forgiveness, you're free. You don't have to try to be good, because now you have the power to change by His Spirit. You don't try to build up a bank account, but you thank God for His forgiveness. There's joy in there. There's peace. And that's what God wants for each person. And that's what He meant to save. To save us from judgment. Because when we stand before the judge that says guilty as charged, how are you going to pay your price? There's only one answer. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which I have received. I'm a forgiven man. And He'll say, enter into the joy of your master. You know, that's what stands before each person. And the prospect of being eternally forgiven and with Him. And you see, when you make that decision to receive forgiveness, things change in eternity. You'll be with God for eternity, and He sends His Spirit to live in you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes to live in us. That's what this saving is all about. And we get to be part of that. And then Jesus says, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe me through their message. Who's that include? Anybody that's believed. This prayer is for us. This prayer of unity, this prayer of being a witness for the reality of God's presence in the world. So now I want to get in here and look at this whole issue of unity. There's a lot in these three verses. First of all, where's it headed? He says, yeah, I pray for unity that they may experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Now, let's look at this unity. It's kind of interesting, the language. When it says they will all be one, then it says so they may be one. This word that's used for one, it's in the Greek language, this word is never used as like the integer one, the number one, okay? A better word would be oneness, that they will all have oneness with me. And he sort of expresses it then in this last, where he says, they may experience such perfect unity. But if you were a Greek reader, that would come through a lot more vividly to you than it does to us. And, you know, this is not what we see naturally, is it? We talked about that with the NASCAR example, that everybody's sort of fighting for their own way. And you see disunity manifest in a lot of different ways. But I'll tell you where it seems most damaging and most vivid is in closer sorts of relationships. And I want you to think about this, because what God wants is He wants this change for all of us. He wants each of us to know Him and be unified with Him. And this is by His forgiveness. But then He wants His forgiveness and presence in our life to make a difference in our experience of this life. And I'll tell you, man, the biggest experience that gives almost every person hope and joy and peace in this life are their close relationships. You know, as a physician, I get to see people at the end of their life, probably more than most of you. And I'll tell you, man, when a guy is on his deathbed, I've never heard a man say, bring me my 401 account page. Bring me the deed to my house and let me look at that. Bring me the plaques that are hanging on my wall, the awards I got. Never heard that. What I hear is, bring me my family. And the saddest thing to see is a person facing the end of their life and there's no one there. It tears your heart up to see someone in that situation. But what you realize is that they've done this to themselves. The choices they've made, the choices that you and I are making right now, have us headed in a direction. That can change. You don't have to be that kind of person who's alone in the hardest times of your life. But you will be. You will be if you head on the course of this world, which is this me first kind of premise that puts my needs first. And this unity that we have, these fractured sorts of relationships. I think maybe you think, well, you know, I'm not in an argument with anybody, and you know, my spouse and I, we don't fight and this and that. But I think this kind of fracture can take two, I'll put it into two categories. One is called what I'll call active. In other words, you're actively engaged in conflict. There's a war going on. But oftentimes, especially, you'll see in certain marriages that active conflict or in friendships and this kind of thing becomes a passive conflict. In other words, they don't fight anymore. They've given up on each other. They've given up on the relationship. You live your life and I'll live mine. But there's no unity. They're not coming together. This life has become fractured. And you see, that's not God's will. He wants us to be engaged with each other, which means, you know what that's going to mean? People that are engaged with each other have conflict. But conflict can be healthy, can be good. In fact, if you're in a marriage, if you're in a leadership team, if you have a business where you really are trying to do something significant, then you are going to have conflict because we are fallen people. That means we struggle with our sinful nature too. We have different priorities, but we can work them out by God's grace if we will submit ourselves to Him. But there's a oneness here that Jesus advocates that is so different than what we see in the world. And so in this passage, what you see in unity, in these three verses, you'll see a model for unity, what the basis for unity is, and the witness of unity. Let's just go through this. The first verse talks about the model for unity. He says, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. He says, this is what we are to look to as our paradigm for unity. The relationship between Jesus, the Son, and Jesus, the Father. Going back to John 1, he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what we have here is a unity because they are one in essence. Jesus is God, the Father is God, and really the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, the beautiful thing about the unity we see here in Jesus the Son and God the Father is there's a unity, but there is a diversity. You see, Jesus had a role to play that was different, was unique. But it's still God playing that role in Jesus, that He came, became a human, gave up the use of His divine attributes and His power. He set that aside for a period of time to live as a person. And why did He do that? Because that was their plan together. They had a mission that they were on to redeem, to save humanity, so that His life would be a sacrifice for sin, so that the relationship between fallen human beings and God would be restored. And He was willing to do His part for that mission. You see, that's unity, where we each are unique. You know, that's the beauty of the church, the body of Christ, is that each one of us has a unique role, that God made you as an individual to do something only you can do. Can you imagine that? Do you believe that? Most of us don't. We think, oh, you know, what's the church? What role do I have? God says in Ephesians 2, you are His masterpiece. He created you in advance for good works that you might walk in them. So to sit here and say there's nothing for me to do is to turn to God and say, I guess you're wrong when you call me your masterpiece. He's made you for something unique. The question is, will I pursue Him to take up that role? So when we look at this unity between the Father and the Son, it's the presence of God that brings them together, and they each have a role to play. Having God's presence, well, that's what brings us together as God's followers. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, he says, by one Spirit He has baptized or put us all into one body. Each of us has God's Spirit in us. And so, since we have His Spirit, then we have a integrating point for the church, for the body of Christ. Now, he goes on here and he talks about then, if that's the model, here's the basis then for this unity. It says, and may they, His followers, including us, and may they be in us so that the world will believe You sent Me. And then later he says, I am in them and You are in Me. So here's this, here again, he's talking about the Him, Jesus, and through the presence of the Holy Spirit, is in us, lives in us. But he says, and may they be in us. Okay, for those of you who have been studying with us here, in us, what's this make you think of? John 15, turn back there. This is such a crucial passage to understanding the Christian life. This little phrase, that they may be in us. that they may be grafted into us like a branch is grafted into a vine. That's what he's talking about here. Look at verse 5. Here's John 15, verse 5. He says, yes, I am the vine, you are the branches, those who remain or abide or live in me, there it is, in me, and I in them, just like he's saying here, will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay? That's the essence of the Christian life. There's some grapes. That's what he's talking about. Fruit. See that branch? See that big knot? I think that's where it's grafted into the vine. So what's the vine do for the branch? Everything. When it comes to nutrition, right? How does a branch live? It only lives because it's grafted into the vine. Okay? And the focus of the branch is not the fruit. The focus of the branch is not the fruit. The focus of the branch, if you could give the branch a brain and a spirit like Jesus does, is the vine. He says, you abide. You root your life in me, the vine. You draw your perspective. You draw your life. You draw your power from me, the vine. I'll work the others out. I'll work the fruit out. And the fruit's going to be in your life, the fruit of the Spirit born in your life. And then God's going to use you to change lives around you. And that's going to be fruit that will remain. And it's like a dropping a stone in a lake. The waves go on and on and on. Who knows what effect you might have if you're grafted into the vine. And there's fruit born in your life. And you're having an impact on people around you. Look down here at verse 7. He says, but if you remain or you abide in me and my words abide in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. In verse 9, he says, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain, abide in my love. You know, I think that's his summary of this whole abiding thing. Abide in my love. In other words, this is about a relationship. You see, biblical Christianity is not about an institution. It's not about going to a place. It's not about being on a membership roll. It's about abiding in his love, which means living in the love of God, which means a personal relationship. A personal relationship in the sense that he wants to be connected to you. And you can see how this is a source of unity then. Because even though each one of these branches is different, and that's the cool thing about the vine too, is that each branch is different. Each one of you as a branch is different. God loves that about you. But even though we're all different, the source of our life is the same. The vine. God's Spirit at work through us. And you see, if you bring a group of people together that are oriented and they say, what we want to do first is draw our life, our perspective, our future, our mission from him through the vine, then what? They've got a context then to talk about something. They've got a context to move forward in their lives. They got a desire to bear fruit, which means to see change in me. I need to change, and I want to have an impact on the world around me as God has designed me to do this. Yeah, that's what he wants for each of us. And you can see then that is a basis then for unity. Because we have this basis of truth. That a lot of times when push comes to shove, and you want to go this way and I want to go that way, how are we ever going to resolve that? Well, we can't if our final arbiter is what's good for me is good for me, what's good for you is good for you. You do your thing, I'll do mine. What's that? That's a fracture. That's a divorce. That's a parallel lives just waiting to what? To get further and further apart. Divergent lines, divergent lives. But you see, we've got a basis for life. We've got a basis for life. And I think what we've got to decide, because a lot of us are in situations where we're fractured with people, whether it's at work, whether it's in our family. And you got to decide, what do you want your life to look like? Do you want, I'm telling you, the fracture is not going away. The fracture will get deeper. It will get wider. Unless there's energy, spiritual energy and power exerted to bring those canyon walls back together. I've seen it happen. God can do that if there are, really it takes two though, if there's a fracture to bring unity back into that. And so, the vine and the branches, The model, the basis now, the witness of unity, that's what we've been talking about here. They may be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world would know that you sent me and that you love them as much as I loved you. And this is what God wants. And I'll tell you, I think a lot of us have had the experience of coming into a group of followers of Christ that are really serious about their faith and serious about this unity. And what do you see? You see something different. You see the love of Christ, and it attracts people to it. And if you're investigating this whole notion of Christianity, I hope that as you're around the followers of Jesus, that you will see that there's something different. It's not psychological. It's not just ideological. It's a spiritual reality that God is providing to you as an investigator, that He is real. Yeah. And I think there's something here to think about, too, when it comes to our thoughts on our relationships with other Christian groups. Because when he talks about his followers, I think he means all of his followers. And, you know, I, for one, feel like, you know, one of the worst witnesses to the world about Christ is the conflicts and things and bad talk amongst Christians, maybe about each other. And it just comes up because a lot of times we're driven by the same things, the competition. We want to be better. We want to say, hey, we got the greatest thing going or whatever. But I'll tell you, I got a lot out of reading Francis Schaeffer's book. It's called The Mark of the Christian. I read it several years ago. It's just a little essay is what it is. But Francis Schaeffer said, you know, what you got to realize is that there are a lot of different churches because God made people differently. You know? And there's this church, and there's churches down the road and up north and south and east and west. And I'm glad there are these kind of churches, because there are people that would hate this church. They'd say all this rambling on and this academic approach and all this and that, you know, that's not for me. And I praise God that there are churches they can go to and they're like, I love this church and I hate your church. Fine. Fine. But there are other people that are going to say, I love that church and hate that one. You know, so that's okay. But I hope all those people would come to the sense of maturity spiritually where they would say, I am glad there are these other churches so that God can reach all kinds of people in His own way. That's the way I feel. I mean, it doesn't. God made us to do this way. And that's cool. But what they're doing, that's cool too. Let them do it and let us do our thing. We are so blessed to live in a country where we can do this too. Just get together and talk and teach and think and ask questions. So, good. Unity amongst Christians too. So what I want to talk about in closing here is now, how can you build unity? You realize it's broken down. How can I restore it? First of all, what's our natural tendency? Our natural tendency is towards selfishness. We want our own way, and that's probably what's fractured our relationships, because we're in relationships with other people that want their own way. So don't be discouraged if you are in that situation. It's common, but you don't have to settle for that for life. Okay? Philippians 4, Paul says that we should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Diligent is the Greek word. I love it. It's called spoudazo. Spoudazo. And it means to be committed. It means to be totally devoted to this task. That's what spoudazo means. So it says be totally committed to preserving the unity. Why? People are no different then than they are now. Because they were as selfish then as you and I are today. They wanted they were into putting self first. And so they had all kinds of unity problems. And this movement was just getting gone. So how is it then? What are the steps? The first is to abide in Christ. In other words, that we draw our life from Him. And if we have a group of people as followers of Christ and we say, what we want to do first and foremost is to draw our perspective, our life, our future from Him. Man, that's going to help a lot right there. Because then we start doing it together. If you're in conflict, maybe with a spouse, maybe you're in a home church leadership team, maybe there's somebody in your home church, I'll tell you, one thing that you can do is you start focusing on Christ. Read through John 15 and think about what it means to draw my life from my relationship with Christ, to put that first. In other words, I'm committed to His Word and to prayer and to engaging Him. Things are going to change. They'll change. And what we have this comfort too is that the Holy Spirit will empower you, so pray that you may abide. In other words, abiding in Christ, sometimes, since we are so committed to trying to figure out how to do things our own way, there are some of you, like me, I'm this way too, that you're coming away from here and you're thinking, now, how am I going to figure this out? How am I going to do this? Give me the steps. Give me a checklist. I'll do it. That's just you. You've taken the Spirit out of the equation. The place to start in abiding is to recognize the Holy Spirit is drawing you. And to say to God, say, God, I know You're with me. I know You want me to have this relationship. I want to have it, but I can't figure it out. Show me how to do this. If you want this, if you want to know what it means to know Christ personally, if you want to learn how to abide in Him every day, if you get up every day this week and you start your day and you say, God, help me learn how to abide in You, you know what He'll do? He'll start changing you. And you'll see. You'll begin to understand. And as you sit down with your Word, and I really believe that we need it every day, some time in God's Word. You sit down with God's Word and you start and you say, God, help me understand You through Your Word. You know, and a lot of us, you know, we believe that, you know, we're trying to communicate with God. We want to hear from Him. The first thing that I do when I sit down to pray is say, God, help me pray. I can't pray. I get distracted. I think about all this other nonsense. Why is it that all that comes up? And I think of all these stupid jobs that I'd never want to do around my house when I sit down to pray. Why is that? They're stupid. They are a waste of time any other time except when it's time to pray. That's because my sin nature just wants to win. I have to sit down and pray and say, God, help me pray. And sometimes I need to sit and write my prayers out to keep concentrating. But you see, God, this is what He wants, because He wants you to abide in Him. He wants your branch. He wants you to thicken and draw more from Him as you grow with Him. And He'll empower you to do it. But expect the Holy Spirit's going to be involved to lead you, but also to raise issues, because this whole thing of pride and ego, it's probably the biggest thing that fractures. That again, I'm thinking of me first. Maybe I'm afraid to even admit to this other person. I'm afraid to apologize or anything like that because I'm afraid they're going to get one up on me. Even in marriages, I see this. I've experienced this. He's going to show you your pride, but you know what? When you're forgiven, you can look at yourself for who you really are. Because like Romans 8:1, you need to memorize that verse. It says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not condemned. The Holy Spirit brings up and challenges you with the reality of how rotten you are sometimes. For whose good? For your good and for the good of the people around you that you're so rotten to too. Okay? It's for everybody's good. But He brings it up ultimately for your good. And then bitterness. Now, if there's a fracture in relationships, undoubtedly there's been wrong done, one to the other. And I'm not minimizing the wrong, okay? But here's what I'm telling you. If you're bitter, it's like having a cancer in you, an incurable cancer. In Hebrews, the author says, let no root of bitterness spring up amongst you, lest many be defiled. In other words, that bitterness will destroy you and people around you. Bitterness comes from unforgiveness. So someone's done wrong to you. What Scripture says is that since you've been forgiven and you have God's Spirit, you have the capacity to forgive. And finally, to realize that the Spirit may use our friends or our spouse or someone close to us to bring these issues up in our lives. Some of us don't like to be confronted with the fact that we're less than perfect. Anybody here like that? How's the person doing, the last one that brought something up to you, confronted you with a mistake? Are they still alive? Do they want to come back to you again and raise an issue to you? And I think a lot of us are really defensive. And what we need is the perspective of the Proverbs. He says that a gentle rebuke goes further into a man of understanding than 100 blows on the back of a fool. Get that? A gentle, in other words, someone will say something to you and you'll think, I need to listen to that. Rather than maybe attacking them or giving them silent treatment, turning away from them, we need to welcome input from people. This is the way God works in our lives. And we need to strive together towards common goals, the goals of Christ. And he gives us his sort of model for the future. He gave the disciples the Great Commission. He says, go into the world and make disciples. He tells us to feed the hungry, to care for the poor. Yeah. When we take up the causes of Christ together, then we're willing to set our differences aside so much of the time, and we bind together doing his work. It's awesome. And then finally, refuse to quit. Don't quit. That's spoudazo. Be diligent. Be persistent. Resolve right now. All of us have areas that we need to work on here, probably. That is relationships that we need to heal. Bitternesses that we need to set aside. The question is, will you do it? Will you be diligent? Man, respond to God on this, because you do not want to be one of these people, a lonely, old, bitter person, because you've allowed these relationships to fracture. And you'll look back. You'll look back, and right now you feel like you're justified. Like this person has done wrong by you. I can't imagine resolving this thing. But you will look back, as everyone does, with tremendous regret because of what it did to you. And God doesn't want that, because he loves you. And he wants your spirit restored. He wants you to have his love. I'm just going to read the last two lines in this prayer, back over in 17. In verse 25, he says, O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. You see, that's the future God wants for us, that his word and his presence and his love is in us, enabling us to be the people of God and to be this witness to the reality of Christ.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.